chapter 3, and we'll be considering those verses we read a moment ago from verse 20 to verse 35. And I want to begin this evening by just making a point about the structure of our passage. And I want you to notice primarily that this passage begins and ends with the same theme. So in verses 20 and 21, we are introduced to Jesus' family. And we get the sense that the family are fretting. They're desperate to get a hold of Jesus. It says they went out to seize him. Now, why did they do that? Why did they go out to seize him? Well, it seems to be that they had heard of these great big boisterous crowds which Jesus was attracting. And they were hearing about this authoritative preaching which was taking place throughout the land. And they were surprised and they were a little bit disturbed because this wasn't the Jesus they were used to. The Jesus they were used to was a quiet, ordinary man who diligently did his work, maybe helping his father as a carpenter or something like that. But now he seemed to be going out and attracting these great crowds, and they're starting to wonder, has he been overcome by delusions of grandeur? Has he become crazy? Is he out of his mind? And so they want to rein him in. And perhaps, actually, underneath all of this, there is a greater concern. They've heard about religious authorities which are listening in to Jesus' preaching. And they're fretting about that. They remember what happened to their family member, John the Baptist, how he was arrested by Herod for his preaching, which attracted the crowds. And they get the sense then that perhaps the authorities have this guy very much surveyed, that they're watching him, they're spying on him, and they're wanting to make a verdict. Perhaps they imagine that religious authorities may be coming up to Jerusalem and may be coming to assess him and being given an official verdict on this. But maybe they think to themselves they can put the brakes on before things start to get a bit out of hand, and so they leave where they are and they go after Jesus. They go out to seize him. And our passage ends in verses 31 to 35, with the family once again entering the narrative and arriving on the scene and asking after their son. And the middle passage, between 22 and 30, deals with a different matter altogether. This is the middle section. And in this section we see how actually Jerusalem's religious authorities have beaten the family to it. Scribes, perhaps delegates from Jerusalem, have arrived on the scene and they are already making their assessment of Jesus. And what is their assessment of Jesus? Well, in verse 22, we see it very plainly. Their assessment is, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons. And this evening, then, I just want us to focus firstly on this middle section of text, before turning to the outer sections. And I want to consider this middle section of text by asking three questions. And my first question is this. Why do the scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul? Why do the scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul? What I'm wanting to do is to hunt for a rationale of these scribes. And I think that the simplest thing to say is the fact that they attribute Jesus' powers to a supernatural authority, in fact the greatest of all wicked supernatural authorities, makes it clear that Jesus' miraculous abilities are undeniable to these scribes. I mean, for the first-hand witness of Jesus' miracles, these miracles couldn't be put down merely to trickery. It wasn't enough to say that these healings and these exorcisms could be explained by the psychological influence of suggestion. as incredible as that power might be. Or it wasn't enough to put it down to sleight of hand. I remember several years ago reading a newsletter of a respectable Christian charity, and in that newsletter I read a story about a man who claimed he'd been healed, and he claimed he'd bumped into this healer who told him to sit down and observe the fact that he'd noticed that one of his legs was a little bit shorter than the other. And this alleged healer told him to stretch out his legs, and then miraculously he seemed to make one leg grow to the other size, to the size of the other. And this man clearly thought he had been healed and was quite overcome by what he had experienced. But as for me, as I was reading this newsletter, I was actually quite appalled, because the fact was, I knew this was one of the oldest tricks in the book. Victorian charlatans, Victorian magicians, regularly performed this very trick on stage. And it comes down to a bit of optical illusion, a bit of sleight of hand, a bit of subconscious movement, and hey presto, you can trick someone into believing that one of their legs is growing. But as convincing as that might have been, the scribes were not up against that kind of situation. The scribes knew it was futile blaming Jesus' miracles on that kind of trickery. That kind of accusation that Jesus was merely using sleight of hand or whatever, that just wouldn't stick. I mean, if you want a little bit of context to the event which is happening in Mark's Gospel here, you turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12, and you see there that what actually the scribes have just witnessed in this incident is an exorcism. But the exorcism that they've witnessed has an undeniable miraculous component to it. There we're told that the demon-possessed person also is cured by Jesus of his blindness and his inability to speak. In casting out the demon, Jesus had restored this man fully to his senses. No matter of placebo effect or psychological suggestion could replicate that kind of thing. And this, of course, wasn't an anomaly. Evidently, Mark doesn't feel the need to record this event because such events were happening with an enormous frequency. This was a period in history, evidently, where many, many people were under the influence of demon possession, that it had reached a stage where it was of a glaring and undisguised form, and yet Jesus marches into this world, and he's casting out these demons, and he's restoring all of the damage that they inflict upon people's health. And so the scribes then, they've witnessed this kind of thing, and at the very least, they have to admit there is a strong supernatural authority in their midst. And yet, aside from recognizing Jesus' power, the scribes really don't have any rational basis for their accusation of demon possession at all. Because whatever you might think of Jesus' abilities, there was no denying that his miracles were, at the very least, good. They were benevolent. They were kind. They were restorative. Yes, Scripture tells us that the devil is also a deceiver, and he may produce signs and wonders to some vastly limited extent. But for Jesus, signs and wonders weren't just signs and wonders. As Alan made the point a few weeks ago, Jesus' miracles were redemptive. They spoke of his redeeming power over the whole of creation, calming the chaotic seas and creating good, abundant new wine, and rising the dead and healing the sick and banishing demons. And so all of that then begs the question, how could the scribes mistake this healing for anything other than something which was good? How could they mistake this for anything other than the redemptive, gracious, good, joyful power of God over the forces of evil? In fact, they only had to listen to the cries of the demons themselves. You remember how earlier in this book the demons shout out, don't they? They say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God." And if only they'd listened and observed the demons, then they would have been driven to the same conclusion as well. So why do the scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by the devil? Well, the fact is they have no good reason to believe that this was the prince of demons casting out demons. There was nothing at all to indicate that Jesus was operating under satanic influence. Given the nature of his miracles, that should have been the last possibility on their minds. No, this wasn't an honest mistake. If the scribes had any reason at all to accuse Jesus in this way, it was not based on external evidence or good sense, but it was only based on private desires and motivations. Desires and motivations which were prepared to set themselves against the clearest display of God's gracious power that they'd ever seen. So why did the scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul? But secondly, I want to ask this question. What makes this accusation so serious? What makes this accusation so serious? And of course, the fact that this accusation did arise from personal motivations is part of the answer to that. But I think we can elaborate a bit further on just how wrong and how inexcusable the scribes' accusation was. Let's begin with Jesus' initial response in verses 23 to 26. He says there, "And he called them," that's the scribes, "to him, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end.'" So Jesus' point, for starters, is that the scribe's accusation is absurd. Jesus is saying, let's assume for a moment that the power at work in me is satanic, that this ministry of casting out demons that has been a very central component to my ministry so far, which has been so important that I've even entrusted my disciples to carry it out. Let's assume that this is itself a satanic ministry. Well, what exactly does that say about Satan's kingdom? I mean, Jesus has come onto the scene preaching that the kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of God is at hand. But if this is actually Satan's kingdom breaking into Galilee in the first century, well, then that raises serious questions about the nature of that kingdom. What is Satan doing casting out the established demonic stronghold which is already in place? That would be a kingdom in a state of civil war. That would be a kingdom which cannot stand, which is coming to an end. See, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, surely, if I really were an embodiment of Satan, the best thing you could do right now would not be to stop me, would not be to conspire against me and seek to destroy me, but would be to let me destroy myself, to tear myself down, my own kingdom down. Because if you're right, then evidently Satan's kingdom is eating itself up. So it's an absurd accusation. And in contrast to that absurd conception of things, Jesus states a basic truth. He says, no, let's be realistic. If you're going to start plundering this established demonic kingdom, first you need to deal with the prince of that kingdom. You need to deal with the strong man in the house. And if you're going to deal with him, that will require you to have a strength, an authority greater than that prince, greater than that strong man. If the devil's possessions are going to be plundered, these sorry victims in the first century who were possessed by demons, if they're going to be plundered, then you're going to need a power which is stronger than the devil himself who is binding them. If there's anything in the book of Mark which has struck me particularly this time through reading it, it's the emphasis on the demonic, I think, in this book. I think in the past I'd perhaps been tempted to think of Jesus' ministry merely as a healing ministry mainly, and then sort of the exorcisms as a subset of that healing. But no, Mark doesn't see it that way, does he? He he really, really hammers home the significance of Jesus' ministry exercising demons. So for instance, back in earlier in chapter 3, in verses 13 to 19, when Jesus is on the mountain with the 12 apostles, it's for the ministry of preaching and casting out demons which Jesus appoints the 12. Or if you turn to chapter 1 and verse 39, or chapter 1 and verse 34, or chapter 3 and verse 11, in all of those places you'll find that it's preaching and casting out demons and occasionally healing which occupies Jesus in Galilee. It's demons, of course, who he's been required to silence on a number of occasions. And the first public display of Jesus' authority in this book is him casting out the demon in the Capernaum synagogue. I think I'd even go as far to say that conflict with the demonic kingdom is perhaps the most dominant theme in this book so far. Jesus, the binder of the strong man, plundering the devil's kingdom. And at this point, it's important to make an observation about this demon-destroying mission of Jesus, which I think illuminates much of this passage which we're considering this evening. Because I want to ask this, who is it specifically who is thrusting Jesus into this conflict with the demons? Who is it who is behind, primarily, his driving out of the demons? And I think we get an answer to that question way back at the beginning of the book of Mark, in chapter 1 and verse 10. And there Jesus says in those verses, in the river with John, being baptized. And what happens? Well, we're told that at the baptism, in verse 12, the Spirit, in verse 10, when Jesus comes up out of the water, immediately the heavens literally tear open and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove. And the Father's voice booms out of heaven, authorizing, as it were, Jesus, his Son, to march out with his approval. And then what happens in verse 12? Well, that Spirit who's broken out of the heavens and descended on Jesus now drives him, it's another strong word, drives him into the wilderness. For what reason? Well, it's to reckon with Satan himself. It's to go into combat mode with the devil. And I want to suggest then that I think that that introduction that we have to Jesus' ministry really frames the whole of this book, the whole of, in particular, his demonic casting out ministry, as one which is animated by and driven by the Spirit of God. It's through the Spirit's power that Jesus then deflects the overwhelming temptations of Satan in the desert. It's through the Spirit's power that Jesus, in the synagogue in Capernaum, drives out that demon. And then goes on to drive out the demons in verse 32 and verse 39 and chapter 3, verse 11. And so this book then, it gives us a picture of the Spirit of God in the person of Jesus Christ sweeping through Palestine and driving out all of the demons. And where is the Spirit taking him? Well, the Spirit is taking him, of course, to the cross of Calvary, where he'll engage in the final mortal combat with the devil himself, the conflict with Satan, where the snake will finally have its head crushed into the ground. You see, if you were to ask a Jewish contemporary of Jesus who Jesus was, you might have quite a confused answer. If you said, "Who is Jesus of Nazareth?" you're probably not likely to get the answer, "He is the Son of God." In fact, apart from that demon that we meet a little bit earlier in chapter 3, the only other occasion where someone calls Jesus the Son of God is right at the end of the book, and it's not even a Jew, it's the Gentile centurion at the foot of the cross. You see, Jesus in this book is veiled in human flesh. The Son of God is veiled, and he's advancing, as we've said before, kind of cautiously, with a cloak, with a measure of disguise about him. If you ask this onlooker, "Who is Jesus of Nazareth?" they probably weren't going to say, the Son of God. But if you were to ask that onlooker, by what spirit does Jesus of Nazareth operate? Well, I think surely there was only one honest answer to the person who'd witnessed Jesus. This is the Spirit of God. It has to be at its most brightest, at its most exposed, at its most undisguised, redeeming the world. This is the same Spirit which inhabited the Old Testament prophets and the judges and the kings and the priests. Only this time it's flourishing in a way which has never flourished before. All that disguise is thrown off, and the Spirit is more exposed, more undisguised than ever before. And so that, I think, is what makes the scribe's accusation so serious. We've already said that in calling Jesus Beelzebul, the scribes were guilty of misattribution. And we've already said that that misattribution was no honest mistake, it was deliberate slander. But now see just how terrible that misattribution was, because these scribes are now witnessing the work of the Holy Spirit in a capacity which is more explicit, more undisguised than ever before seen in human history. Scarcely had a human being gotten this close to the supreme goodness of God and the supreme power of God at work in display together in the same way. That was a privilege which was not shared by Abraham and Moses and David, and yet it was given to these scribes. And yet, though the Spirit of God was unmistakably impressed upon their minds like nobody else, they proceed to claim him to be the very opposite. They call the Spirit of God the Prince of Demons. The scribes slander the greatest of goods with the very worst of evils. And they do it to his face. They take the foulest thing in the whole of existence, the devil himself, the one who's responsible for all of the ugliness, all of the destruction, all of the tragedy, all of the disease, everything which is bad about this world. They take him, the most wicked of all creatures, and with complete self-awareness, they're conscious of what they're doing, they take his title and they apply it to the Spirit of God in the presence of the Spirit of God in a way which is undeniable to them. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, you are possessed by Satan himself. That's the verdict of their investigations. That's the news they're going to take back to Jerusalem. And it's a verdict made in the very presence of God himself. And so I hope you can see then why it is so serious. It is not an honest mistake. It is deliberate slander, and it is fatally upside down. But now I want to ask a third question. And this is perhaps the most difficult question I'm going to ask myself this evening, and that is, what then is the unforgivable sin? It's sort of the elephant in the room in this passage, isn't it? And I figured that the surest way I could make sure I didn't dodge this tricky issue was just to ask myself the question up front in the sermon, what is the unforgivable sin? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Jesus speaks of that in verses 28 to 30. And I want to begin answering that question by putting it like this. Whatever the unforgivable sin is, it was not, at any point, committed by Saul of Tarsus. That's maybe a strange place to start, but I think it's actually very reassuring. You see, Saul was a member of the religious authorities, like these scribes. He was a Pharisee. And Saul, out of religious zeal, took his opposition to Jesus Christ more seriously than these scribes seemed to. This is a man who persecuted the Church of Christ, and they threw Christians into prison. He had them killed. Indeed, more than this, we're told that Saul persecuted Jesus Christ himself. That's what Jesus would tell him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And how could Jesus put it in those terms? Well, because Jesus was united to his church by his Spirit. It was the Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled church which Saul was now persecuting and opposing. And Saul, of course, was also present at the powerful sermon of Stephen, at Stephen's martyrdom, a sermon where Stephen, perhaps even with his eyes looking at Saul himself, would say, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And in response to that sermon, Saul approved of, perhaps even participated in, the stoning of Stephen himself. Stephen, who we're told was filled with the Holy Spirit at his death, dies a martyr of Jesus Christ. And of course, later on, Saul, after his conversion, when he becomes known as Paul the Apostle, would call himself the chief of sinners. And yet, it's telling, isn't it, that despite all of that, the converted Paul never worried, never seems to have worried in those epistles that he had committed some unforgivable sin, that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, as described in Mark chapter 3. Nor does he seem to trouble the recipients of his letters, his epistles, with the possibility that they have committed in their past some unforgivable sin which can never be forgiven. He rather writes without qualification, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And when we take Paul's example and Paul's teaching seriously, I think we are driven to a reassuring conclusion, which is that I don't think any repentant, truly repentant sinner, no child of God, ever has committed this unforgivable sin, whatever we take it to mean. I think the Apostle John is equally clear, isn't he, when he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And if that is true, then I'm sure no real blasphemer of the Spirit ever does come to God in a repentant confession. It's not in his nature, it's not in the nature of the unforgivable sin to confess the sin in the first place. So what is the unforgivable sin? Well, I can't say for sure. I can't even say if these scribes definitely committed it or just came perilously close to committing it. But if I'm to say anything positive about it at all, I would suggest that all things considered, this sin is something to do with rejecting and spitting down upon the Holy Spirit, even when that Spirit is experienced at its most powerful, at its most potent, at its most beautiful, its most undeniable, perhaps an experience only available to those who personally witnessed the ministry of Jesus 2,000 years ago. More than this, I'm inclined to say that the eternal condemnation which is secured by this sin is nothing to do with any deficiency in the grace of God, but it's much to do with the fact that the one who commits it is never desiring to repent of it. They don't only lose out on the possibility of forgiveness, they actively spurn that possibility. But whatever the case, I do want to stress that the anxious individual should remember that if he or her is ever worried about committing this sin, if you're ever terrified about losing out on the grace of God, then that is not a terror, that is not a fear which is grounded in the Scriptures at all. This passage is not here to frighten you. If it is causing that effect, then I say, look at those words at the beginning of verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." That is the verse for you if you are an anxious Christian believer this evening. You've not lost out on the grace of God. God will never leave or forsake his children to their sin. And indeed, if you're ever troubled that you have sinned against God, that is very likely evidence that the Spirit is working present in your heart already. The blasphemer of the Spirit, on the other hand, is not inclined to change, is not inclined to look for the possibility of repentance in this life. No, they rather are prepared to look the Spirit in the face and slander him. But for the anxious one, listen to Jesus' words, "All sins will be forgiven the sons of men." Okay, well, I've tried to tackle that more difficult question. Perhaps I spent longer on it than I ought to have done. But perhaps you might think that leaves us with a bit of a slight awkwardness in this passage. Perhaps you think that it's unsatisfying to leave this warning of Jesus glibly to just diffuse the threat of some unforgivable sin and then move on. Is there not a warning? Is there not a challenge for us in this text? Well, I think there is a challenge for us. But I think in order to see it more clearly, we must move from this middle section of the text and now consider the outer section, verses 20 and 21 and verses 31 to 35. And we'll consider these verses more briefly. So let's consider Jesus and his family in these verses now. You see, while the interaction with the scribes is taking place, as we said earlier on, Jesus' family seem to have been on the move. They're desperate to get a hold of Jesus. And the reason for this is in verse 21, where it says, "And when his family heard it, heard of the crowds, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" And as we've said already, the reason seems to be that they've heard of the attention he's getting, and their conclusion is, at least the conclusion they express in this text, is that Jesus has finally flipped. He's gone crazy. He's deluded. And perhaps you think that's a rather strange conclusion for them to come to, given all that they knew about Jesus himself. I mean, Jesus' family knew better than anyone else the incredible circumstances which surrounded Jesus' birth. His birth was a time of angel visitations and dreams from God and prophecies and celestial signs and Eastern wise men, a virgin birth and a dramatic flight to Egypt and an escape from a murderous king. And yes, that was now many years ago. And all of those extraordinary goings-on seem to have settled down. Things seem to have become quite normal for a time. But even still, we do find ourselves asking the question, surely, why are they surprised that Jesus, the one they know is the Saviour of Israel, is now healing and preaching and gaining attention? Isn't that what he was here for in the first place? Was that not what they'd been waiting for? Well, I think there's something even more troubling in the passage than that short-term memory that the family seem to be suffering from. And most remarkably, I think it's seen in the striking similarity between their outburst in verse 21 and the accusation of the scribes in verse 22. "He is out of his mind," say the family who supposedly want to protect Jesus, but in the very next verse, "He is possessed by Beelzebul," say the scribes who secretly want to destroy him. These two statements, curiously placed right next to each other, inviting us to ponder their similarity. And then even that language of them wanting to seize Jesus has an ominous tone to it, doesn't it? I mean, okay, they appear to want to be helping Jesus. But even still, that word "seize," it has negative connotations in this book. It's the word which is used in chapter 6 of Herod seizing John the Baptist. It's the word which is used of Jesus' seizure in the events around the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the word which Mark chooses to use here is that strong word with those negative connotations here. And I think another thing perhaps we're conjured up to think about in this verse is our minds are taken back to the events surrounding Genesis chapter 37 and Joseph and his brothers, and those brothers who see Joseph on the horizon and they're provoked to anger when they see him because they're remembering those delusional dreams Joseph seems to be having, dreams where they bow down to him. And they see him there and they say, "Here comes the dreamer." And they plot to lay hands on him and they plot to kill him. And they say, "We will see what comes of his dreams." I think there are those ominous parallels, notes, tones going on in the family's desire to seize Jesus, accusing him that he is out of his mind in this passage. And so I think Mark then constructs his chapter like this to raise the question, well, just how different are his family to these religious leaders? I mean, on one level, they look like they're worlds apart. Are they really that far away from these scribes at all? And I want to bring that question to a head now then by finally considering those closing verses, verses 31 to 35, which bring the family back into the story after we've witnessed the scribes and their slander against Jesus. What's happening in these verses? Well, the family finally arrive on the scene, and they're standing outside of the building that Jesus is inside of, teaching in. And the word gets to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want you to pack up now, Jesus. They want you to come outside. Are you ready to wrap up now and go out with them? I think that's the idea when they send this message to Jesus in verse 32. The point is, the mother and the brothers are concerned. They're really worried now that things have got out of hand, that Jesus is getting a bit carried away, and they're anxious about the consequences of that. And yes, Mary has been told that one day a sword will pierce her heart, and she worries about that day, but she thinks to herself, is now really the time to face that tragedy? I think that's a big part of her thinking. Does it have to happen now? And so she sends that message in. Won't you come outside, son? Can't we have you for a few extra years? Can't you return home now? Can't we settle back into normal family life for a few more years? Can't you reunite with your brothers and put a pause on all this preaching which is gaining you so much unwanted attention? And maybe when we hear those concerned tones, it strikes us as a little bit rude when we hear Jesus' response in verse 33. Who are my mother and brothers, is the message which he sends back to them. You know, we think to ourselves, well, just a week ago we were considering that fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. Is Jesus really keeping that commandment now? Does he love his mother or his brothers? Well, my answer to that is yes, Jesus loved his family deeply, as we've seen elsewhere. But for that reason, then, I don't think it was easy for him to say the words he says in those verses in front of us. And if I'm right about that, and it really wasn't easy for Jesus to resist coming out to his family, well, then it tells us, does it not, that Jesus had a very good reason for remaining inside of that house. You see, for all of the family's genuine concerns about Jesus, I think we need to detect in their invitation for him to come out something which is actually more sinister. We need to see Jesus in that room hearing no less than another temptation from the devil. Won't you stop now, Jesus? Think about the family and all the pain that you'll cause them if you keep on going down this line. Must you really go to the cross? Must you really take your Father's will quite so seriously on this matter? And Jesus has an answer to that. And he says in verse 35, no, I won't come out. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, just like Jesus in our previous sermon in verses 13 to 19, in those verses we said that he'd sort of redefined the true Israel and turned it into the church of God. Well, in these verses, it's almost as if he redefines what true family means and is. And true family is family in Jesus Christ, those who put the will of God, whoever does the will of God, above every other priority. The true family are those who, like Jesus, prioritize that. They are united in will and in God's will, and in God's will for Jesus right now, and in God's will for his disciples right now. And for that reason, Jesus can't just go back to ordinary life. That would be to give up the road to the cross, the road that he is instructed by the will of God to follow as the Messiah of God. And so Jesus must resist those temptations. And so I said, I think there is a challenge in this passage, and I think the challenge is something like this. I think it's the challenge which is first heard by Jesus' mother and brothers in these verses. Jesus is asking his family, what will you make of me then? Will you say that I am a delusional person, that I am fanatical? Will you go the way of the scribes and resist me and slander the Holy Spirit? Will you not have peace unless I come out of the house and settle down and be quiet and join you once again in ordinary life? Or will you come in? Will you join the true family of God? Will you put God's will for me and for you above everything else? I am not going to come out to you, but will you come in to me? Of course, apart from another reference in chapter 6, Mark doesn't ever refer to Jesus' family again in this book. The challenge to them in these verses is left hanging in the air. We know from elsewhere what happens to them. We know that they do play a significant part of the early church. We know that they do lay their lives down to the will of God, that they are persecuted, that some are martyred. But here in our passage, that challenge still remains. And I ask us then, what do we do with this challenge? Is Jesus' family to you this evening? Or is he this unruly embarrassment that you just wish would put a sock in it and quiet them down? Are you united to his will above all things? Or is that prospect too much for you? Is the sacrifice too great? Is it easier for you to roll your eyes and to wish you could just settle down and enjoy a normal life? Well, let me remind you once again that it is far better for you this evening to be in that family, gathered around Jesus, than to be outside of it. It's better for you to be sitting at his feet, united to him in the will of God, than to be on the outside, hoping that he will just quieten down and give you some peace and settle into your life in a comfortable and unobtrusive manner. It's far better to love the will of God, whatever the sacrifice may be. And so I just encourage us all once again this evening, let's come to Jesus. Let us make sure we are sitting round him as part of his family, united to the will of God. Let's entrust ourselves to his brotherly love, and let's commit ourselves to God's will, whatever that may mean for us. Amen.